Church, so good to see you this week. Hope you're doing well. You know, if you've been with us for the past 2.5 months, we've been walking through the book of Exodus, but we're going to take a pause on Exodus. We finished up last week with chapter 15 in Exodus. We're going to take a pause on Exodus. We hope to come back to it later in the year, but for our purposes for the next month, we want to crack open another book, and one that I'm going to guess maybe many in this room may not be super familiar with. It's a prophetic book towards the end of your Old Testament, and I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Now, some of you are like, excuse you, bless you. No, on its knees. That's Haggai. And Haggai, if you're looking for it, it's there tucked in the back. You got to be careful. It's a tiny book. It's that book that has real clean white pages and is stuck together in the back of your Bible because it's never been opened typically. But what I love about this book, and I've had the privilege to teach this book actually in several other churches, but never been able to teach it here, and so I'm excited this next month really to spend our time diving in this book. This book of Haggai is all about the issue of kingdom priority. Kingdom priority. It's going to show us what it means to live for God's kingdom wholeheartedly with everything that we have, with the time that we have left on this earth. That's where Haggai is going to take us overall. And even though this is a small book, it's only 2 chapters, it's 38 verses, and even though it was written over 2,600 years ago, I believe this is one of those books that if we allow it, if we really dig into it and allow it, it's going to further point us to Jesus. It's going to serve to help recalibrate our hearts and our very lives, that we might live unto him for his glory. I think that's where this book's going to take us. Now, in order to understand this little book, I need to give you a little bit of background as we dive into Haggai, because the key to understanding the book of Haggai is you've got to understand the background history that brings you into it just a little bit. And where we find ourselves in Haggai is we're now 800 years after the Exodus. We find Israel as a divided kingdom. They've moved into the promised land. They've set up shop. David eventually ruled as king, and then Solomon. When Solomon died, his kingdom got split in half. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's all right there in and surrounding Jerusalem. And 800 years later, they're a divided kingdom. And God told them, following the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, God told them that here's how it's going to play out in the Mosaic covenant. I am your God. I've bought you. I've purchased you. If you decide to forsake me and run after idols, that's not going to go well with you. If you forsake me and run after idols, it's only going to lead to your own captivity again. God called that shot 800 years before, right? And that's exactly what happened. 800 years later, this divided kingdom begins to run after idols, and sure enough, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in, and they knock out the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they take them captive. They can't get the southern part. Judah's still there. Jerusalem's still in place, but they get the northern part. About 130 years later, the Babylonians come in. 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, and they knock off Assyria. And so they take all the Jews that were part of that northern kingdom, and they knock out the southern kingdom of Judah, and they absolutely ransack Jerusalem. They take Solomon's temple that was so glorious, and they reduce it to rubble. They destroy everything. In fact, it's right after that that they're going to lose the Ark of the Covenant and never get it back. So they absolutely destroy the temple. They take all those people, and they haul them off 900 miles away into captivity. Now, that's crazy. When you think about it, that's the equivalent of some foreign army coming in, taking all of Fresno County, and taking Fresno County all the way off to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Now, God help us if we had to live out there, all right? And they're going to hold them 900 miles away in Babylon for the next 50 years. They're going to be captive. And so they can no longer worship God freely yet again. So they're out of Egypt, and now, less than 1,000 years later, they're back in captivity again, until 50 years later, Persia comes in and knocks off the Babylonians. So it's like King of the Hill, basically, with all these countries just taking each other out. But Persia comes in, they take over all those captive Jews, but Persia is a lot more religiously tolerant than the Babylonians were. And they say, hey, we got no problem with you worshiping your God. We got no problem with you going back to Jerusalem. We're still going to rule over you, but you're free to go. And so they get the freedom to walk back and head back 900 miles back into Jerusalem, and they get the opportunity to rebuild what they once had 50 years earlier. And so they do so, and what you need to know is about, out of all the Jews that were in captivity, only about 50,000 of them took them up on the offer to come back. 50,000 will actually, after this emancipation proclamation goes forth, 50,000 go back, but the vast majority don't. They've already acclimated to Persian culture now, and they're like, this seems pretty good. Looks like a good world. We'll just stay here. If you want to read about all those that stayed, that's called the Book of Esther. But the 50,000 that come back, they're going to come back to Jerusalem, and they're going to begin rebuilding in three areas of life. The books of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, they're going to focus on the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah is going to focus on the rebuilding of the city and the walls. And the book of Ezra is going to focus on the rebuilding of the people. So you got the temple, you got the city, and you got the people that are all going to be rebuilt in phases as these 50,000 come back. And what happens is as soon as they get started, the first thing they got to do is rebuild the temple. Temple is of utmost priority because this is the fame and the name of God on the line. For 50 years, God's name has been in rubble. They got to get this back up so God's name can be exalted. This is number one priority. And so they get back to work and they get a little bit into it. They build the foundation of the temple that's back up again. The one that one day King Herod would actually trick out. But that foundation's in place and they get it there. But just as soon as they get it in place, the neighboring Samaritans start persecuting them. They don't like this idea of the Jews rebuilding everything. So they start writing letters to the king of Persia saying, hey, you can't allow them to do this. These people aren't religiously tolerant. They serve one God and one God only. And if they build this temple and their God dwells there, they're going to worship him. They're all going to end up rebelling and revolting against you. So you need to do something about this. And if you don't do something about it, we will. And what happens is, the book of Ezra tells us, is that Israel got scared. All of a sudden, this persecution sets in, life is difficult, and they quit building. And what happens is they turn from building God's house, they forsake it, and they go start building their own houses. For the next 15 years, they are building up all their houses in and around Jerusalem. I mean, tricked out, and God's temple is still lying in ruins. And that's the scene where we find ourselves when Haggai comes along. Haggai is going to come along here, and he's going to give, God's going to send the prophet Haggai in to give these people four messages. In fact, this is how we're going to divide up the next 4 weeks. We're going to look at each message he gives them. Four messages. The first message, which we'll see here this week, is that of kingdom priority. He's going to plead with them over the fact that God didn't redeem you so that you would come back and start building in your own kingdom. He freed you so that you will start investing in his kingdom. That's why I liberated you. That'll be the first message we'll look at here this week. Next week, we'll see the second message where Haggai comes along, and he's going to move from kingdom priority to kingdom perspective, and he's going to start speaking to the older generation who is still around when they saw Solomon's temple, when it looked so glorious, and they just can't buy into the fact that this one's going to be as good as the last one. And all they're doing is looking in the rearview mirror, and this is going to a plea from Haggai, from the Lord, to move forward, not stay in reverse looking backward when it comes to serving his kingdom. We'll look at that next week. The third message that Haggai's going to deliver here is that of kingdom purity. So from kingdom priority to kingdom perspective to kingdom purity, the fact that this work you've committed to is to be done out of holiness unto God. God wants to set you apart for a holy work, a reverent work, and we're going to look at that. And then the last message he'll give is that of kingdom promise. It's going to be a message of hope. That, hey, this building you're building into, this isn't just a physical building. It represents something eternal. It represents one who will come many days from now, who will come in and will ransom his people by the blood of his own son. This is a bigger work than you can even think about. And so those are the four movements of this, but I want to dive into this first message here, this issue of kingdom priority. The people have stopped working. It's been 15 years, and here comes Haggai. In verse 1, we get some of the details here, right? Again, verse 1 is always the one that you tend to skip over in your readings. So much in there. The details here, both the date and the key people involved, we're told that it was in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now, a lot of our dating of our scriptures, we've got pretty keyed in timelines. We know generally when these books in our Bible were written, about what period, but none are like the book of Haggai. We not only know what year, we know what month, we know what day. This was written on August 29th, 520 BC, when Haggai first shows up on the scene. And he describes the two key players here. The word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai, the prophet, and he comes to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who's the governor of Judah now, and then to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. These are the two key players in Haggai's account here. One is Zerubbabel. He is the political leader. He is the governor now of this new community that's rebuilding. Now, what's interesting about Zerubbabel is prior to their captivity, before the Babylonians came in, Zerubbabel was in line to be the next king of Judah. And then they got brought into captivity. 50, now 60 years later, he doesn't get to be king because Persia's ruling, but he gets to be governor. And what's interesting about Zerubbabel, if you ever read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, it starts with Abraham and goes down to Jesus, Zerubbabel's in that line. Zerubbabel will be one of the progenitors of the Messiah who will come. So God still has special purposes for him. But you also see the spiritual leader, not just the political leader in Zerubbabel, the spiritual leader in Joshua, the priest. He's the one who will go between God and God's people. And so there's the key players. Now, verse 2, the Lord gives us his perspective on the people's excuse for why they stopped building his temple for 15 years. Look at this. The Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's their excuse. Now, I want you to notice a couple things real quick. Notice what God calls them. He doesn't call them my people. He doesn't call them my beloved. He says these people. This is the same thing that happens about 6 out of 7 days. When I get in from work and I walk into the house and my wife's waiting right there with my youngest daughter and says, do you know what your daughter did? That's usually a tip-off when her name's not included in that parenting, that it's being associated with me and my rebellion somehow. Do you know what your daughter did? God's doing the same thing right here. These people, they're not acting like my people, but these people, here's their excuse. They say the time has not yet come to rebuild. Notice what God is doing in here. Ezra tells us, by the way, the book of Ezra tells us more about this excuse, that because of the persecution of the Samaritans, life had got so hard for them. Trying to invest in God's kingdom was actually difficult work, and they were getting mocked by the other nations and threatened by the other nations. And Ezra says this persecution became so fierce, that became so hard that the people just quit. And their interpretation of that suffering was it must not be God's will. Oh, God would never make it this hard on us. God wants me to be happy, right? And so then God's obvious, he's okay with just blessing us, that we'll just kind of hang it up for 15 years. We'll wait for everything to die down. It's not time. It's obviously not because it's too hard. But then notice in verse 3 and 4, the Lord's response. The word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai, to the prophet. And in verse 4, if you want to circle the word time and then connect it to the word time in verse 3, it's a little play on words. And you're going to see some thick sarcasm from God right here. Okay, so is it a time? Is it a time then for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house of mine lies in ruins? Did you catch the sarcasm there? You say it's not time. Oh, okay, it's not time for you to pour into my kingdom after I liberated you. Oh, but it must be time for your kingdom to be focused on. Ah, okay, I get it. God's calling them out right now, so you don't think it's time, right? But here's the deal. The key word in this passage that we're going to see, because he's going to say they forsook God's house, so they would go build in their house. God's not anti-house. God's not wanting them just to live out in the open while they rebuild the temple. He's okay with houses, but there's a key word that gives context to the rest of this book, and it's the word paneled there in verse 4. We're going to see in verse 8 that the type of paneling we're talking about here isn't like Sears home vinyl siding. This is wood. Specifically, what we're going to find out is cedar wood. And again, that's very interesting. Now, if you're a Jewish reader and you're reading this, that would have jumped right out at you. For most of us, we wouldn't think twice about it. But why is that an interesting thing? If you know anything about Israel, Israel is not a woodworking community. Israel is a stone-building community. Stone everywhere. And in fact, even to this day in Jerusalem, there is a law. They cannot build inside that area near the Temple Mount with anything but their own white limestone. It's the only thing they can build with. There's stone everywhere. The only trees you have really in around Israel is these like little acacia wood bushes, right? Acacia tree. I mean, not enough to do anything with. In order to have cedar paneling, you know where you had to go to get it? You're going to have to go all the way up north and cross the border of Phoenicia and Lebanon. Back in this day, that's the only place you could get this kind of paneling. And you'd have to do all the laborious work of going up there and cutting it down and fashioning it and the resources to bring it all back and then assemble it onto your home. And so instantly right here, we see that key word jump out of us, that they were paneling their houses. In other words, here's what God's saying. You are spending countless amounts of hours, countless amount of energy, countless amount of money and resources to trick out your own home so that you can protect your own comfort and build into your own kingdom. Meanwhile, my house, my kingdom, which by the way isn't something temporary like yours, it's going to be gone in a day. My house represents an eternal kingdom. That building there has ceased. And what's happened is that my house and my name and my kingdom have been lying in shambles for 15 years and have become the laughingstock of the nations. So something's not right about that. Now, before we go any further, let me just call a timeout and just bring clarity here. God is not condemning wealth in this passage. God is not even condemning owning nice things in this passage. In fact, nowhere in Scripture is wealth condemned. What is condemned is not wealth, but the love of wealth, right? Paul wrote that in 1 Timothy 6. It's not money's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so you're going to see that this is not just a wealth issue here. It's what's going on inside. And in one sense, in the church, we always want to be careful. We don't want to preach a prosperity gospel that says, come to faith in Jesus and he's going to bless you and make you rich and wealthy and wise. But on the other hand, we don't want to preach a poverty gospel. God's desire is everybody be homeless, naked, walking around, eating locusts like, you know, John the Baptist. We don't want to go poverty gospel either. That's equally not as biblical. It's dealing with a heart issue here that's going on. And so that's not the issue. The issue is also not time, by the way. It's not that they just didn't have enough time here. They all had the same 15 years as anybody else. So it's not a time issue. And also, by the way, this issue that we see here, this is not a laziness issue. It's not a I'm undisciplined issue. I hear that a lot in our culture, by the way. We love to pick on every generation after us, right? Like right now, it's the millennials. Oh, so lazy. Everybody just wants to lay at these millennials, just lazy, man. They don't have a work ethic. They don't have this. Or maybe it's some other class that we're picking up. Maybe it's like deadbeat dads, right? And this classic deadbeat dads. Here's the deal. First of all, I'll tell you this. After 15 years of college ministry in my background, I can tell you the issue with younger generation, it's not that they're lazy. It's not that they're undisciplined. The problem is they're just disciplined in the wrong areas. That's the issue. It's never about a lack of commitment. It's about a lack of a commitment in the wrong area, being committed to the wrong things. The problem here that we see in the first chapter of Haggai is the issue of priority. Priority. And priority is always, I want you to hear this, priority is always an issue of the heart. It always is an issue of the heart. Jesus said this in Matthew 6. He said, where your treasure is, there we're going to find your heart. That's the issue that's at stake right here. What we do with our hands is always driven by our heart. And so this is a heart issue. God is saying to his people, you care more about your name than you do mine. You care to invest more in your kingdom than you do mine. It's not that they were lazy or didn't have time or that owning stuff was bad. It's what you're doing with it and the excessive drive for you at the expense of my name that we have an issue with right here. And so God's saying, man, I rescued you for more than that. I brought you out of that captivity, and I have set free the liberty for you, not so that you'd invest in your own kingdom, but you'd invest into mine. Now, something's off here, and in verse 5, what God's going to do, he's going to call a timeout. He's going to call a timeout, he's going to do a bit of an assessment with his people. Let's do a little bit of a test for you Jews, that you were during this 15 years. So it's not time to build my house, but let me ask the question. Let's see how successful you've been, Israel, when you committed to your own life for those 15 years. Let's see how well that went for you. You see this in verse 6? He says, you have sown much, but you have harvested little. He's talking about their crops, meaning you put a lot of effort into your crops with much expectation, but you got nothing out of it, did you? He says, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. Meaning the wheat crop that gave them food, the grape crop that gave them drink, and the flax seed crop that gave them their linen, none of that was producing. You only had barely enough to get by. And he who earns wages, you only do so that you can put it right back into a purse that has holes in it. And so all of a sudden we see this issue from God's perspective. Let me do a little test. How's it been while you've been committing to your life? And God says, not much has come from it, has it? Now, the question is why? Why have their efforts produced so little? God, I want you to jump ahead here to verse 9. God tells us why. He kind of re-summarizes here. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Now, he says again, summarizes here, I mean, you had great wishes and aspirations and ambitions and dreams for your life, but everything that you tried to do, I blew it away. Did you catch a theological point in there? Who blew it away? God did. God is behind this whole thing that we see here. Why? Why is God? God, I mean, literally, God is the reason that nothing has worked out for these people. Why is that so? And he answers that at the end of verse 9. Why? Well, it's because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself, literally in the Hebrew, runs to his own houses. In other words, while you have been absolutely and totally committed to yourself, I have been absolutely and totally committed to your failure for yourself. Now, that sounds pretty harsh. Now, I need to stop there again. I need to give another theological clarity warning right here. There is a fallacy out there that believes that when suffering comes into my life, that every time it must be because I've done something wrong and God is mad at me. That is universally untrue in the Bible. Are there times when our own sin and rebellion brings collateral damage and God uses it to discipline us like a loving father would? Absolutely. Does that happen every time suffering comes in? No. So the mom that I talked to several years ago who had a child walking in cancer, who came up to me after a gathering in tears and said, is there something I've done? This was the same question, remember, that was posed to Jesus about the man who was born blind. Why was he born blind? Was it something his parents did? That's our human nature to go, I must have done something that brought this suffering and calamity on me. And remember what Jesus' response was? No. is so that the power of God would be demonstrated. And what we know biblically is there's three key reasons why we suffer in this life. Yes, sometimes it is our own sin that brings collateral damage on our life and causes suffering due to our own rebellion. But sometimes our suffering comes because of other people's sins that have victimized us. And yet sometimes, in fact, I would argue the vast majority of times, suffering comes because of Genesis 3, that we just live in a broken and fallen world where bodies don't work like they should, diseases take us out in the prime of our life. And so we got to be careful not to jump to that conclusion. But is this the case here? Yes, it is because of their sin here. And the reason is because we're going to see in verse 10 and 11, this is a national sin that Israel committed that violated the Mosaic covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God told them, and again, this is 1,000 years before, told them, in the day that you run after idols, I will withhold the rain from your crops. God called that shot years and years before, and now it's happened. What you see in verse 10 and 11 is famine. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. In other words, God has literally turned the entire earth against them because of their rebellion and their idolatry. He's turned the entire earth against him because, like a good father, God does not want to allow his children to enter into kingdom drift, where we become convinced that our life revolves around us and not him, because he knows our greatest joy is found in him. And like a good father, he disciplines them in a way that is meant to lead them to repentance. And so, simply put, this is God's way of saying, the worst thing that you can do with your life is be totally committed to it. The worst thing that you can do with your life is be totally committed to it. And I know this sounds like an oxymoron in our American culture when we're told from a young age, man, pursue the American dream, life, liberty, and the pursuit of my happiness. But yet, God's economy is backwards from that. God's economy is flipped from our American understanding. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, they will save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? This is a radical call to discipleship. That's what this is right here. The radical call of discipleship. You've been saved. You've been redeemed to follow after something greater than you. I love how C.S. Lewis put this in a work that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. And he has this beautiful quote that just shows us just the emptiness of our vain pursuits of self and narcissism. When he says, quote, it would seem that our Lord finds ourselves not too strong, but actually too weak. He finds our desires not too strong, but actually the opposite, too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't even fathom what is meant to be offered a holiday at the sea. He says we are far too easily pleased. And so God says, Israel, you need to consider your ways. You need to look at the futility of what it is. It's like chasing after the wind when you're pursuing self at the expense of my kingdom that I liberated you for. Your greatest joy is found with me, not with you. And so what do you do? What's the answer? What do you do when you find yourself, by the way, in this spot? And I'm not going to be ignorant to believe there's nobody in here that's not struggling in a place where you're at some desert place right now where you found that your tether from the Lord, from his kingdom work, has lengthened. And you find yourself in this same spot right now where instead of fulfilling his kingdom purposes, you find yourself hungry and thirsty and naked, and you find yourself famished and exhausted. What do you do
when the Lord brings you to the end of yourself and shows you the futility of your vain pursuits apart from him. You know what you do? The answer is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8. This is the Lord's commission here. This is what I want you to do. Go back to the hills. I want you to go back to Lebanon. I want you to go back to Phoenicia and bring wood down to build this house, my house. In other words, I want you to take the same energy, the same time, the same resources that you just were using to invest in your kingdom, and I want you to come back and I want you to use it for mine. Take those same energy, use it for mine, so that at the end of verse 8, that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, spend your life seeking to magnify my name through your work rather than yours. That's what brings the Lord's joy about, is that eternal pursuit. You know what that's called, by the way, in verse 8? That's called repentance. It's called repentance. Repentance is literally when you are walking in one direction and the Lord seizes you and understands how futile that direction is. You stop, you do a 180, you turn around, and you go the other direction. That is repentance, and that's what the Lord calls for. Just like Jesus did with us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. And all the rest of the stuff, man, it'll take care of itself. But pour your life away from my kingdom. And then I want you to notice, what's the response of the people when God does this? When God calls them to repentance, when he calls them to get back to work, what is their response? What would your response be? Jump down to verse 12. Look at their response. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, along with all the remnant of the people, the entire 50,000 people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. That is what you call national repentance right there. They obeyed the voice of their Lord. But notice how they obeyed. This is key, church. Look at the end of verse 12. And so they obeyed the voice of the Lord, the words of Haggai, and the people feared the Lord. That's huge. I don't want you to miss this. Church, don't miss this. The first act of repentance with God actually has nothing to do with your hands. Did you just catch that? Their first act of repentance wasn't, hey boys, let's go grab a shovel. Let's get that cedar wood and get back to work. I don't know why I just used that. That's like Hebrew country accent probably is how they sounded. That's how I have it in my head, Texas, I don't know. Anyways, that's not what they did. They didn't run right to the shovels and grab the mortar and grab the trowels and get back to work. The first act was an obedience of the heart. It was an obedience of the heart. Remember, idolatry, as we saw it earlier in this text, wasn't about wealth. It was about the heart. That means repentance is going to follow in the same suit. Because your idol wasn't a physical thing, it was a heart thing, your repentance is going to start with the heart before it ever makes it to the hands. And so, David, by the way, he confessed the same thing in Psalm 51, remember? Right after he sinned with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, her husband. The Lord busts him. You know what his words were? He's like, God, I recognize if you just wanted me to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices, I'd do it. But that's not what you're after. The Lord is after a broken and contrite heart. It's got to start in here. But notice, the moment their heart breaks forth in worship, what does God do? Look at verse 13. Notice God's response. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Man, what an encouragement right here. The moment your affections turn to God, God instantly promises his abiding presence. Even though you've run from me, and now you've come back in repentance, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why I love the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Starts with, you know, all authority and power has been given to Jesus, right? And heaven and earth has been given to him. And he says, go therefore and into all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then what's he say? Teaching them to obey all that commanded. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He goes with his people. God's promise of presence never leaves them. And he promises is right here. What a super encouragement they have here. But I want you to notice, once the heart is secured, now the hands are free to follow. Do you see this in verse 14? And then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, stirred up Joshua, stirred up all the remnant of the people. And God's grace has got them all fired up now, which, by the way, grace is the best motivator. And he gets them all fired up, and what do? They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. True heart change always leads to hands that follow. The work of their hands now comes out of a reverent heart, and they all get back to work investing in the Lord's house. And it all happened, by the way, in verse 15, on the 24th day of the month. It's 24 days later. In 24 days, God transformed this whole situation. And the peoples, we'll see next week, they get back to work and they start building that temple. And God's name is going to get honored and glorified amongst the nations as a result. Beautiful, beautiful text. Why is this here? Why is this text here for us, this message? What does it mean this week, church? Let me just ask this question. As a church, are we building into something? Are we, as a church, building into something right now? We are. And it ain't just a physical building, right? Because the Lord already told us in Acts 7 and Acts 17 that the Lord no longer dwells in houses made by human hands. No, what we're building here is a spiritual house. A God who has rescued and redeemed us from captivity of our sin through the work of Jesus Christ. He's now liberated us. Not so that we would go back and pour into our own lives, but he's liberated us so that we would go and invest into his eternal kingdom. That we would experience the joy of heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing his church, which is his body, built up. That's what we get to build into as a church. We understand we're a part of a kingdom that will never be taken away from us. Even after death, his kingdom will consummate one day for us. What we're doing now matters for that kingdom of heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, do you see the gospel in this, by the way? Israel is told, don't pursue idols, pursue me, because the day that you pursue idols, you're going to be led into captivity. Your hearts will be enslaved again. And then that's exactly what happens. But then at the right time, God's grace intervenes and rescues and redeems them, brings them out. Not so that they can pour into their own kingdom, but that they would serve the very king and the very kingdom that they were liberated for. Sound familiar? That's the gospel. It's what God's done with us through Jesus Christ. He's saved us by his work so that we can be made new. Whatever vices and addictions and places you are right now, you don't have to stay there. The Lord wants to free you from that. Let me ask you, is there any areas in your life right now as we go through this text where you can identify kingdom drift? Where you can go, you know what? Yeah, I think in this area of my life, I've been far too busy pursuing myself. And man, our days on this earth, they're like a vapor. They're going to be over soon. Every minute of time matters and it's precious. And so if there is those areas, if you've identified an area as we've gone through this of kingdom drift in your own life, can I just give you four quick things you can do? Number one, spend some time examining your life, your work, your motives. That's the first thing. If you've identified those areas, then second, repent. But repent in your heart. This is a worship issue. This is not a work issue. It's a worship issue. Repent in your heart. First, and then thirdly, receive his grace. You have a loving father who loves you and wants to pursue you so he can bring you back to experience the greatest joy that you can receive through his son Jesus. Receive his grace, and then fourthly, get back to work. Get back to work. Let the hands follow. Those are some quick takeaways that we can go there. Church, kingdom priority, week one. This is what Haggai leads us into. We have been redeemed and saved for a kingdom greater than our own, for his glory and for our joy and our good. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, Thank you for this message that you gave Haggai to give to your people 2,600 years ago. And yet it is ever just as relevant today for us as it was then. I confess on any given day, Lord, I enter into kingdom drift. Any given day, I am tempted and enticed to build into my own name, my own kingdom, my own comforts at the expense of your glory, at the expense of heralding the gospel and serving those around me for the good that the gospel intends to bring them. God, if that's us, would you use this message to steer us by your Holy Spirit to a place where our hearts can become recalibrated, where we can realize the time that we have left is for your glory, and that we might have hands that follow that heart. It's for your good name we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.